We are in Judges, wherever we are. 15, that's it. Wherever we left off. Did you do Judges 15 last week, Jeff? You didn't just keep it going? Okay. Well, I'll do it then. Judges chapter 15 is where we'll begin in verse 1. There is a temptation for all of us to rely upon our abilities and our talents and our giftedness to get us through things. You'll see this in sports sometimes. Someone is so gifted and so talented, they're better than everybody else. They don't have to work out. They don't have to eat right. They don't have to do any training. They're just better than everybody. I mean, it's hard to be that way. It really is. Just to be better than everybody without even trying. That's tough. But what ends up happening many times to those athletes is they will come up against folks that are just as talented, and those folks work hard, and they don't stand a chance. We may not be that gifted and talented athletically, but maybe we are in something else. Maybe intellectually, we're super smart. Maybe we're very good with finances. Maybe we're really good socially with how to interact with people. And what happens when we face a difficulty, we will end up trusting our abilities and our strengths and not trusting the Lord. Because you see, if I trust my abilities, then I don't have to submit myself to how the Lord wants something to take place. I can just do it on my own, and I can do it the way I want to do it because I'm trusting my ability. Sometimes we identify with and we follow people based on their ability, not necessarily based on the Lord. Maybe it's a charismatic leader. Maybe it's someone who's super gifted. And because of that giftedness, we will follow them. I'll give you an example of that. So one of my churches, not this one, but one of my churches, this one had a dynamic preacher before me as well, especially Steve, and then with Perry as well. But we had a guy named Jim Everidge at one of my churches, and he grew that church, and it was in their heyday, and it was as big as it ever been, and since then, not so much. And the story was told that when he left the town that we were in, which was in southeast Dallas County, and he went to a church in northeast Dallas County, and half the church sold their homes, bought houses where that other church was, and moved to that other church so that they could go to church with him. Now, what they were following was a charismatic, dynamic person. They were not following Jesus Christ. And so I say that about how we follow others sometimes, but we rely upon our abilities, our giftedness, the powers that we have many times instead of trusting the Lord through certain situations in life. That's just our default. There are very few people that have had, and I'm going to say very few, I don't think anybody that quite had the gifts that God had given Samson. There was not a situation in which Samson could find himself that he could not get out of. Just pure strength. He was not very intelligent, as we have seen. But sometimes stupidity can be overwhelmed with just brute strength. I read a passage of scripture not too long ago. It said the young man revels in his strength, the old man in his gray hair. And I thought about that for a minute, and I said, well, why is that the case? And the gray hair is not talking about the physical gray hair. The gray hair is talking about his wisdom. And I thought about it, and it defines who an old man is. If you are more dependent upon your wisdom in a situation than your strength in a situation, you an old man. This was a couple of years ago, and I thought to myself, do I trust my strength or my wisdom? And I said, I'm an old man! But what is the default that we go to? And Samson had a default. And the temptation for Samson was, I'm not going to trust him. I'm just going to trust this right here. And we're going to see what happens when we trust this instead of trusting him. We'll see that in this text. We're in Judges chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says there, later on, during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. "I want to go to my wife in her room," he said, but her father would not let him enter. Now, what is happening? Well, let me zoom back. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about chapter 14. In chapter 14, Samson went to take a wife among the Philistines, and they had the wedding ceremony, and he gave a riddle. And throughout that 7 days of the party, they couldn't figure it out. Finally, they put pressure on his wife, and she went in there and just nagged him. The Bible says that. I'm not using that, but nagged him until he gave up the truth. And he found out that she had given it up, and he said, "If you'd not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't know my riddle today." And that wasn't a good thing to say. Fellas, don't say that about your wife. Samson should not have said that about his. It was a derogatory thing. And so he was not happy with her, to say the least. And it says that he left in a rage. Well, the father said, "This guy's crazy." He was right. "I don't want my daughter with him. I got to figure something out." And so we learned last chapter that he gave Samson's wife, fiance, who he's going to marry, he gave her, the father did, to one of the groomsmen that was at the wedding. He said, "Look, I ain't paying for this dress twice. You going home with somebody, all right?" That's what he said. And so he sent her on with this other guy. Well, Samson doesn't know this. And he goes home and he calms down and he says, "You know what? I messed up. I'm going to bring this goat as a peace offering and I'm going to go back and I'm going to see my wife. And I'm going to restore that relationship." And when he says, "I want to go to her room," he had that in mind, okay? And so her father said, "Nope, you can't come in the house." "Well, why not?" Verse 2, "I was sure you hated her," her father said, "so I gave her to one of the men who accompanied you. Isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she is?" To which the sister said, "Thanks a lot, Dad. Why not take her instead?" Now you would think that Samson would say, "This is a pretty good deal. I'll do that. Do we have to throw a party again? Do I have to do all this stuff?" I don't know, maybe. But he was willing to give Samson that younger sister. Now, I think that shows the father recognized that he made a mistake, number one. I think number two, it also showed that the father realized that he was now on the bad side of the baddest hombre in town. And I have found that when you get on the bad side of the baddest hombre in town, you do things that you might not do otherwise. And so he was trying to protect himself by marrying his second daughter off to Samson. Now, Samson, in verse 3, said to them, "This time I will be blameless when I harm the Philistines." Isn't that interesting? He saw this situation and he said, "I have been wronged here. I need to execute justice." Now, who was it that gave his wife away? The father-in-law. Samson said, "I'm going to harm the Philistines." He held the entire nation accountable for the actions of this father-in-law. He viewed the father-in-law as a representative of the entire nation and said, "Now I'm not going to be in the wrong here. I will be blameless." Now, what was the last time he harmed the Philistines? Do you remember? When was the last time that he harmed the Philistines? Y'all don't remember. It's been 2 weeks. Do you read your Bible? He killed 30 men to take their clothes to give them away, right? Now, this says, "This time I will be blameless." Does that mean that he was not blameless the time before? That is what that means. Why did he kill those 30 men? Because He had made a deal about a riddle, and it was his fault that he got into that situation. But now he feels like, it's not my fault I'm in this situation. I am right to do what I'm doing. It ain't my fault. It's your fault now. But notice he takes it to the entire Philistines. And listen to what he does. This is very creative. This is super impressive what he's about to do. Look there in verse 4. So he went out and caught 300 foxes. Now, let's just back that up just a little bit. How often do you see foxes around? Maybe there's not many around here, okay? But even if there are lots around, if a fox doesn't want you to see it, you ain't gonna see it. They're not easy to catch. That's not something that's a common thing. So catching a fox was a big deal. Catching 300 of them is ridiculous. Now think about it. Do you think he got 300 in one night? I guess he could have, but I mean, I don't think that's what happened. This probably took some time. He probably would catch one and have to keep it alive. Could you imagine going to his house? What are you doing, Samson? Oh, I'm raising foxes everywhere, right? And he probably had to feed them and keep them alive, and he had these things until he got to 300. All right, what did he do once he caught all these 300 foxes? Well, he took them, and he tied their tails together. I don't feel like foxes really enjoy having their tails tied to another fox. I don't feel like that's a thing that they would, you know, easily do. And then he put fire in between those tails. I sure know they didn't like that. And so he ties their tails, puts a torch, sets a torch on fire, and then he lets them loose in the fields of the Philistines. Now, where the Philistines lived, if you go over to Israel and you imagine Israel as a piece of land between the Mediterranean on the east or the west side and then the Jordan River on the east side. And I'm doing it backwards for y'all, okay? And then in the middle, you've got kind of a deserty area from the Jordan going west. And then you get to the mountains where Jerusalem and Judah and the people of Israel were. And then you would go down on the western slopes down into the valley, a plain that was there getting towards the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines were in that valley, and it was the breadbasket of that area. That is where they would grow wheat. That is where they would grow grapes. That is where they would grow all the different crops. The olives would have been down there. All the crops would have been in that area. That was their main economic powerhouse. Look at what happened in verse 5. He ignited the torches and released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. Now remember, in verse 1, it says it was during the wheat harvest. And so in the middle of the wheat harvest, kind of like cane harvest here, you'll drive around and you'll see some fields that have been harvested and other fields that hadn't been harvested yet. So some fields had already been harvested, some not. The standing grain would have been the fields that were not harvested yet. But not only did they burn up the standing grain, but he also burned up the piles of grain. This is the grain that would have already been harvested and would have been laying in the field or laying, getting ready to be processed. And as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. What he has just done is wiped out their entire economy. Maybe not the entire economy. There's still a coastal people. They've been fishing and stuff. But he wiped out their economy. Now, you can do a lot of things to a people, but if you wipe out their economy, they get upset about that. When they say no more drilling, we don't like that around here, right? Drill, baby, drill. They didn't like it. So look at what they did. Now notice, Samson hadn't killed anybody. Let's not get it. We're trying to build suspense here, y'all. He has a pattern that's been established. what the Philistines do. Verse 6, then the Philistine asked, who did this? And they were told it was Samson, the Timnite son-in-law, because he took Samson's wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines went to Samson, and they beat him up and whooped him. Samson was the one that did the burning. Why didn't they go to Samson? Because Samson is tough. And I don't want to mess with the tough guy. So I'm going to mess with this other one, the Timnite, the father-in-law, and the wife. Now, Samson burned the crops, but nobody died. The Philistines burned the house, and they all died. Do you see how it's escalating a little bit? Notice it says, so the Philistines went to her and her father and burned them to death. Apparently, it was not the Philistine way to give someone's wife away to another man. And they didn't like it, and they burned them. What did Samson do? Samson told them, because you did this, I swear that I won't rest until I have taken vengeance on you. He was provoked, he retaliated, they responded, and now he gets revenge. Verse 8, he tore them limb from limb, and then went down and stayed in the cave at the Rock of Edom. Now, limb from limb is an idiomatic phrase. It's a wrestling term in the Hebrew. He tore them from hip to thigh is what it says. And so limb from limb is how we translate that. The bottom line was he whooped them real bad, and there was a bunch of them, and they were dead. The terminology here is hand-to-hand combat. Samson got fired up, and he said, all right, you're going to burn them. I'm coming for you. And he wipes them out. Now, let's pause for a minute, because we have a break in the action, and let's evaluate what in the world we're looking at. When Samson found out that his wife had been given away, he had a couple of options on what he could have done. He could have said, you know what? She was sorry anyways. I go find somebody else. Who really wants that man as a father-in-law anyhow? My mother-in-law's here. I love her. I like having a mother-in-law. Trying to get out of the doghouse. Nothing. Just being the sweet little old me is all I was doing. But he could have left. He could have taken the pretty sister. That I don't feel like that would have been a bad option. Could have done that. Now, she might have been mean as a snake, but he could have done that. Or he could have done what he did. He did what he did, and why was that? Was it because it honored the Lord? He did it because that's all he knew to do, because he was relying upon his. And so the only way he knew to get through those situations is to go to his strength and to just pound it away. He took the most selfish route. And he acted out of self-preservation and selfish ambition because he trusted his ability. But notice what this led to. It led to escalation. Did his life get better or worse? Did it get simpler or more complicated? Was he less guilty of things or more guilty of things? Now he's killing people. And his father-in-law and this woman he supposedly loved got killed. Things did not get better when he relied on his strength. Things got worse when he relied on his strength. Let me leave you with the first takeaway. Are you ready? Self-trust cannot satisfy your desires. Self-trust cannot satisfy your desires. You have a desire for peace. You're not going to find it through your strength. You have a desire for health. You have a desire for well-being. You have a desire for good family relationships. You have a desire for fill in the blank. It cannot be achieved through self-trust. Tell me, if I say have it your way, what does that remind you of? Burger King. And you can have Burger King and have it your way, your stomach's still going to be upset in about 30 minutes. You have it your way all you want, but you're going to have a problem in the end. How many times do we see people that try to have their relationships their way instead of God's way? And how often does that work out? How many times do people manage their money their way because they're so smart with money and not do it His way? And how often does that work out? How many times do people try to get through their issues of life relying upon just their whatever? And testify, how does that work out? It doesn't. Whenever we neglect to trust the Lord and we trust the strengths that He has given us, it always, always, always ends up in a mess. In a mess. And you are not going to satisfy your desires. When everyone has it their way, nobody's happy. Let's keep reading. We had a pause to take a breath, to come up for air and see what's happening. We ended on verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. The Philistines went up and they camped in Judah and raided Lehi. Now, this is the Philistines, plural. The verbiage there, went up and camped, are military terms. And so now the military, the army of the Philistines has been mobilized, and they have now come into Lehi, which is part of Israel's land in the tribe of Judah. And now they are no longer coming against one man, but now you have a fight between two nations. Now, remember that for decades now, the Israelites were in submission to the Philistines. And instead of being in rebellion against the Philistines, they had given up and were now just living in that submission. They had accepted it. They were living in that. Instead of pursuing freedom in God, instead of getting away from that, they were acclimating to that culture. Samson here acts more like a Philistine than he does an Israelite. That was what was happening. They were becoming more and more like the world around them, and they would have never had a conflict with the Philistines, but God was using Samson to bring a conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. And every time in the book of Judges that a judge stood up to that power, the Israelites rallied around that judge. Do you remember Eglon? King Eglon of Moab? The big fat man? You remember him? And they were, man, he had them under his thumb. And Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, you remember what he did? He went, he talked to him, and then he took out that sword he had in secret, and he stuck him in the guts. You remember that? Right in the belly. And he was so big, the sword disappeared inside of him, and it came out. It's one of my favorite stories, when it came out. And then he snuck out. Y'all remember that? And after he snuck out, he went, and he blew trumpet, and he called the people of Israel, and guess what they did? No, they rallied behind the judge. They wanted to be released. Let's see what these people do. Philistines came, and the men of Judah said, "Why have you attacked us?" They replied, "We have come to tie Samson up and pay him back for what he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah, armed, faced the Philistines to fight the Philistines. No. Then 3,000 Jewish cowards came down to the cave at the Rock of Edom, and they asked Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines rule us? What have you done to us?" Samson answered, "I have done to them what they did to me." Notice in verse 10, we've come to tie him up and pay him back for what he did to us. He did something to the Philistines, but the Jews thought that he did something to them. Why have you done this to us? We do not want to stand up against this tyranny. We do not want the Lord to be our God and our King. We are happy capitulating to the world around us. We are in a time of peace, even though we are oppressed. They rule over us, and we would prefer to give you over to them than have to face them. Now, why did 3,000 Israelites need to go tell Samson that? Because they was just as scared of Samson as the Philistines were. That's why. 3,000 men went to get Samson. I wonder. Samson knew from his birth that he was a Nazarite. He knew from his birth what the angel had told his mother, that they would begin to judge the Philistines. He knew that at some point he was going to come face to face with the Philistines, and now was the moment, and Israel has an opportunity to rally around its judge. And they chicken out. And instead of following the judge, they're wanting to give him over as a prisoner. What do you think is going through Samson's mind? You think he knew those stories of those other judges? He knew he was one. Think he was expecting them to rally? Maybe. And when they didn't, I wonder if he wasn't just deflated. Notice what he says next. He says, "We come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Don't do that. Y'all come fight. Don't do that. Let's not do that. That's not a good idea." No, what does he say? He says, "Okay, swear to me that you yourselves won't kill me." He said, "No, we won't kill you, but we'll tie you up securely and hand you over to them." So they tied him up with two new ropes and led him away from the rock. Why new ropes? They wanted that joker tied up. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi. Now, notice it doesn't say when they came to Lehi. He ended up getting there. I don't know how he got there, but I'll tell you this. If he didn't want to go there, he wouldn't have gone. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him shouting. No doubt they saw their adversary. They saw him tied up. He would have been tied up well, maybe his hands behind his back. And they came out shouting with joy, but also shouting like a bunch of banshees. They about to do something bad to him. And notice this for the first time, this chapter. What do we notice for the first time? The Spirit of the Lord. Up until this point, it's been his strength, it's been his ability, it's been his anger, it's been his revenge, it's been him, 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 him. Now the Spirit of the Lord shows up, which indicates to us that this is the crescendo, this is the climax, this is the moment for which the Lord has been waiting for. He has allowed all these other things to happen to get to this spot. So what happens? The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that are on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax and fell off. What do you think the Philistines thought when they saw that? Boys, we done had it now. Saw them ropes fall off, I guarantee you, them boys. Poo. He looked around, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now, fresh, two couple things there. One, that's before it was able to dry out and get brittle, so it's still very hard. If it was fresh, it probably had some other tissues, blood, who knows what on it, which makes it really nasty to be getting hit upside the head with one of them. You just think about that. But spiritually, it would have been considered a dead corpse, which a Nazarite was not supposed to get a hold of. So here he is again, breaking that Nazarite vow. But he reaches down and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey. And he reached out his hand, he took it. And man, the Bible just so nonchalant. I wish I could see this, right? Why could we not have had a more detailed description of this? Killed 1,000 men with it. That's all it says. I'm thinking of Chuck Norris and, you know, Jean-Claude Van Damme, and I'm thinking of them boys. Now, I never saw Chuck Norris whoop 1,000 men. You ever seen Chuck Norris? I bet he could do it. I just hadn't seen it. But he killed 1,000 men. You say, you think he really believed that? You think he really did that, James? You believe that? Listen, the Bible says he did it. The Bible don't lie to us. That's what he did. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, do you think the jawbone of that donkey just happened to be there? No, I think that jawbone was there at the right time, at the right place, because it was provided by the Lord. I don't know, man. Samson was really good, but I don't think he could kill 1,000 men on his own. The Spirit of the Lord had to help him do that, don't you think? He's there. He's working. What we're going to see, though, is you've got a jack wagon swinging the jawbone of a jack wagon. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. That's actually a song that he's singing. You remember when they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and them sang a song. Deborah and them, they had their victory. They sang a song. Whenever you had a victory, you'd sing a song, right? And the Lord delivered him so well that he sang all about the Lord and the Lord's power. Isn't that what he sang about? Yeah. Look what the Lord did with a donkey bone. He didn't do that, did he? What's he singing about? I have piled them in heaps. I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and named the place Jawbone Hill. Do y'all have the actual Hebrew words in there for that? Yeah, Lehi, the mountain of jawbones. And so he was calling it Lehi before, but it wasn't called Lehi until this happened. Now, why would he call it that? He wanted people to remember what happened up there. 100 years later, what happened on Lehi? Well, that's where he used a donkey bone to kill 1,000 men. So he named it after what he did. Then in verse 18, he became very thirsty and called out the Lord. You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? You did this. He gave the Lord credit for it. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split a hollow place in the ground at Lehi, and water came out of it. And after Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. That's why he named it Hakor Spring, which is still in Lehi today. Now, Hakor Spring, anybody have an English translation of that in your Bible? Spring of the crying. Well, who was doing the crying? Him. The caller's spring. Not, this ain't the spring that God did out of his grace. This is the spring that I got because I called out to God and convinced him to do so. When he said, you gave me this victory, he wasn't giving him glory. He was using that as leverage to get God to do what he wanted God to do. Now, God in his grace didn't slap him upside the head. He gave him something to drink. I don't know why, maybe to test him. But notice, even though this great victory took place, did Samson learn anything at all? No. He is still just as selfish as he was before. But do you want to know something? Even in the midst of that selfishness, even in the midst of that self-reliance, even in the midst of the mess that Samson concocted with his pride and cockiness, it did not derail the plans of God. That's the second takeaway, kind of. Self-trust cannot suppress Jesus' design. Self-trust cannot suppress his design. Do you remember old Peter? They're sitting there the night before he was betrayed. Jesus says, you all going to leave. Peter said, oh, Jesus, you're wrong. You've misunderstood me. You must not know who I am. I am the rock. The rock don't go nowhere. I will never leave you. In fact, I am so faithful, and I am so strong, and I am so good that they might all leave you, but not me. In fact, I will die for you. You remember Peter saying that? I bet he has old chest puffed out with it. What you think? And he didn't make it through the night, and he had already denied Jesus three times. Well, I guess that's it for Peter. He's never going to be used again. He's denied Jesus in front of others. How would God ever use him? Well, just a few weeks later, they got to speaking in tongues. And who's the one that gets up to preach? Peter. And in one sermon, in one church service, they had 3,000 people saved and baptized that day. Did Peter's pride and self-assurance and self-reliance get him in trouble? He had to live with that the rest of his life, that he denied Christ. The Lord restored him, we know that, but still, that was tough. That was a mess. That was difficult. But the Bible says that his grace is sufficient. That his mercy is new every morning. That even when we mess things up because we're trusting ourselves, it does not change the fact that Jesus is on the throne. It does not change the fact that he will see his plans through. He doesn't see his plans through because of us. He sees it through despite us. Now, that doesn't mean you need to go ahead and try to be strong and do your thing. I have a feeling that God could have accomplished through Samson what he wanted to, and Samson would have had a whole lot better time doing it had Samson just followed the Lord instead of himself. But what I do want to do is give you a little bit of encouragement, because the reality is our lives are wrecked by our pride and our unwillingness to submit to the Lord in his direction, in his way. Our marriages are messed up because people are relying upon their strength and not his. Finances are messed up because people are relying on their strength and not his. Relationships with our kids is messed up because we rely on our strength and not his. All kind of life is messed up. But let me encourage you, his grace is sufficient. His mercy is new every morning. It does not knock him off the throne. It may make life a little bit more miserable for us here, but he is still never going to leave you nor forsake you. He is still with you to the end of the age. The Bible is still true, and it says it'll cause all things to work together for good for those who love God. He can work with you, even in your pride. But if you're trusting in yourself, maybe in the gifted person, you're going to end up in a mess. And I would encourage you right now, trust him. Trust him. And let him put that mess back together again.